There was a lady named Josie Anello, and a little while back, maybe a year or so ago, her death notice appeared in the paper. And that death notice was a little different than maybe most. She died at the ripe age of 93 years old. But her death notice said this: she is survived by her son AJ, who loved her and cared for her, by her daughter Nifa, who betrayed her trust, and her son Peter, who broke her heart. And that was the death notice in the Tampa Bay Tribune. Now, you think about that for a moment. What happened was that unusual notice was picked up by some social media and by the national news services. So it kind of went around, and some people it became somewhat of a story. And so some folks did some investigation about Miss Anello to find out why this unusual notice would have been put in the paper. And they learned that her children were involved in a very ugly battle over her money. And so there was this notice put in the paper. The thing that I think jumps out at us, now that we sort of know the background to it and why someone would put that in the paper about someone that was their siblings, is that bitterness can have a very difficult end. And there is a lot of bitterness in this world. And many times it appears in exactly the same place that we see it here. It appears within families, among individuals that ought to really love one another and that God intended to love one another, become bitter towards one another. And there are long battles of resentment and anger that even go beyond the grave and have drastic consequences. Now, that is unusual as the death notice is. The bitterness is not very unusual. It might very well be that bitterness exists among families, that when the notice appears in the newspaper, it appears as though everybody's getting along, when really they're not. One's no better than the other, and this type of bitterness, as it exists in the hearts of individuals, is not very pretty. When we see it in families or in the lives of individuals, maybe that we know, maybe even within ourselves. What does the Bible say about that? What is bitterness? Well, in the passage that Brother Ken just read for us in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you." So in the midst of these texts where Paul's talking about proper communication, about Christians getting along and forgiving one another and giving us a real clear, concise statements about how we ought to treat one another, is this word bitterness. And what Paul says about it is that we ought to put it away from us. That it has no part in the place of the Christian life. Now, the word bitterness in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 is from the word pikros in the Greek, which literally means, interesting, something that is sharp or piercing, or as it applies even to a sense, it means to be something that is pungent or noticeable. But it has to do, but that's the root of it, and it has to do in its usage, particularly in the passage we're looking at, is the idea of an attitude. An attitude that, in terms of its description to us, comes to us in the same terminology that would describe a taste. So if you bite into a persimmon, or I remember one time Di and I went walking in the woods somewhere, and it's some kind of hike, and along the way we found an orange tree. And I thought, I see orange trees in groves, but I didn't know they just grew out in the woods. Here was an orange tree, and there were oranges on it. So I thought, this is nice. Didn't see anybody around. I thought I'd partake of the fruit. So I pulled the orange off and ate the orange, immediately expelling it from my mouth and hitting the ground. I told Diane, don't touch that thing. It is not an orange. It was, but it was bitter. There was nothing in any way that made it similar to the oranges that you go buy that are sweet. It was wild. And so sometimes, you see, when we think about the idea of bitterness, that's the type of impression that we get, something that, just as Paul says, would make us want to put it out of, put away from us, to throw it away. We don't want any of that. And so bitterness has that type of connotation, even the use of the original language. John MacArthur says that bitterness in the Bible is a smoldering resentment, a brooding, grudge-filled attitude. It is the spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making him sour and venomous. Another commentator said that bitterness is the settled hostility that poisons the whole inner person. A settled hostility. That's interesting terminology, isn't it, when we think about attitude and about the idea of what God says about anger and dealing with anger and how it might very well be manifested in our life. That anger and animosity can become settled in our lives to the point that it becomes something within us that poisons us from the inside. And so although bitterness many times starts with angry feelings over a specific offense because one particular thing or maybe a couple of things has happened, bitterness involves more than just the original angry feelings. It's something that we hang on to, that we hold on to, and that has its own, you see, life within us. It turns into the resentment that we continue to think about the offense, and something that happened in the past continues to resurface. Resurfaces maybe when we're around the person that offended us, when we're in their proximity. And so maybe we try to avoid them so that those feelings don't come back. And then when we do have to be around them, or maybe we can't avoid them, then at the slightest provocation, it sets everything off. And we act in ways we wouldn't ordinarily act, or say things we wouldn't ordinarily say, and the emotions flood back. And so we feel jaded every time we see the person. The feelings of resentment or betrayal come back. In the context of personal relationships with those where there is bitterness, we always assume the worst. We attach the worst motive and the worst innuendo to that individual because of the presence of bitterness. And even when there are efforts made to reconcile, and there might be efforts by others to try to get two people that are bitter towards one another to get back together, there's a refusal to talk. Or even if you do talk, if you're bitter, you impose impossible conditions because you really don't want there to be a reconciliation. Why? Because there's this bitterness that's within you. And this long-acting poison then kills the person from the inside, not only in the attitude towards that individual, but in the perspective of life. And so we talk about a bitter person. When we describe a person as being bitter, we're almost necessarily implying that we recognize that what's going on here is that something that happened in the past, maybe a long time ago, but at least a while back, has continued to grow to the point that it has infected and influenced the person's whole attitude, not towards that, just that individual, but towards life itself, that they're bitter. And certainly Satan is gleeful over that when that happens. But I'd like for us to consider what we might think of as the ability to overcome bitterness, or at least a perspective on bitterness from an Old Testament story. You know, many of the bitter people that we might meet, and maybe even if we think about ourselves if we're in that situation, are absolutely convinced that their feelings are justified. That what happened to them and the way they were treated justifies their attitude. It justifies their anger, that they have a right to be, to think and to act the way that they do. You just don't know how bad I've been treated. You don't understand what happened to me. And if you did, you would feel the same way. And I think we get to that point, or we see that circumstance that exists among others, it would do us well to point to an Old Testament example that I think that puts things in the proper perspective. And that's the man Joseph. You know, you go to the book of Genesis, and there's more about Joseph than any other character mentioned in the book. More material about Joseph. And I think that's not just because he portrays such an important part in the transfer of Israel to Egypt, from which the book of Exodus begins. He's an integral part of that story. But because Joseph is this ideal person, and certainly he is presented that way in Scripture. Not to say that Joseph was perfect, but the idea here that there is in Scripture no negative connotation given to his character at all. And what we see instead is an exemplary position of how one deals with the past, particularly if the past is harsh and difficult and bitter. Genesis 37 records the animosity of Joseph's brothers. It records their willingness to sell him into slavery. It records to us their hatred for him, their despising of him. And because of that, then, and we remember the story, Joseph is sold by his brothers into Egyptian slavery, being sold to some Ishmaelites. Eventually, Joseph ends up in Egypt, where he is a slave. Now, while he's in Egypt, Joseph suffers a number of setbacks or a number of difficulties, both physically and emotionally, that you and I think, many times, if we are in the position of being bitter, would do well to look at, because there are not very many of us, if any of us, who have ever experienced the lifelong type of difficult, bitter circumstances that Joseph did. You remember early on when he refused the advances of his master's wife? She accused him of trying, you see, to assault her. And she lied about it. And because she lied about Joseph, he was thrown into prison. And there in the very innermost prison, you see, he was as well betrayed. Because in prison, he helped one of his fellow inmates who later forgot about him, even though he promised him that he would remember what Joseph had done for him. And he's betrayed again. And so the circumstances that caused Joseph to go from being a slave to being an inmate to being forgotten and betrayed, all of those things, through all of those experiences, God blesses Joseph. So that it seems like from one time in which he's down at the bottom, he comes back up again. And as he goes down again, God brings him back up again. And this providential power, this providential grace that God provides for him, provides the opportunity eventually for Joseph to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh himself. And as he interprets the dream of Pharaoh through God's help, then Egypt has the opportunity to avert a great famine. Joseph is appointed to a very powerful position. And in that powerful position, then, he's in charge of the preparation of the food that would be provided for the Egyptians when the famine arrived, and the distribution of that food that was stored up. And God displays through Joseph, or certainly gives to Joseph, the wisdom to make all of that happen. And then you know the story goes that the strangers come from a distant land to buy food in preparation for the famine when it arrived. And these strangers were no strangers at all. They were Joseph's own brothers who'd sold him into slavery. And so when Joseph's brothers arrive on the scene, no doubt what reemerges, and that maybe Joseph had been able to somewhat squelter in his life, were all the memories, no doubt, of his younger days. The hatred, animosity of his brothers, the betrayal that was there, and all the things that had brought him to this place. But things are different now. Joseph is not a powerless young man in the hands of his older brothers. He is a ruler in Egypt. And it is he that's in control of their lives. He has complete control over what will happen to them. What will he do? What would you do if you were in that circumstance? How would you react? Turn to Genesis chapter 45. Let's read some passages together about Joseph. In chapter 45, beginning in verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone get out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be enough plowing and harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives as a great deliverance. So now it was not now that you sent me here, but it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father and Pharaoh, a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." He tells them to go back, say to his father, their father, "Your son is alive." He says in verse 18, in verse 10, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near to me, your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have, and there I will provide for you." How could Joseph possibly treat these fellows this way? You know, he had a great opportunity because when they came back, they didn't recognize who Joseph was. So here he was in a position of anonymity when he could have done whatever he wanted to these brothers and provided a sense of justice in his own heart and lived out the bitterness that very well could have existed in Joseph's heart. But Joseph didn't do any of that. I'm convinced that he fought a tough battle with that. I don't think that Joseph was able to act this way because he was just that kind of person, because these feelings just didn't come to him. I believe he fought a great battle with bitterness. Albert Hubbard, an early 20th century American writer, said the final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure contemptuous treatment without resentment. That makes Joseph pretty great then. But that's what greatness is all about. And if you think about the struggles that you and I go through and the challenge that we have, what greater challenge there is there in our personal relationships than to be able to deal with individuals that treat us badly and to do that in a way that shows the goodness and the kindness that Joseph showed his own brothers. Well, what can we learn from him? Well, I'd like to look for a couple moments at some of the things that are involved here, because I'm challenged by Joseph in many ways in dealing with the idea of bitterness. Sometimes anger, the emotion of anger, can make us lose our perspective on things because we are angry. The Bible used the terminology being filled with anger. And it has to do in its original usage the idea of being overly influenced or losing control as a result of anger. So anger can provide that circumstance where we can inflate things in our minds, and that helps us to justify what we do, so that afterwards, if someone says, "Why did you do that?" we can look back and the anger has already changed our perspective on what really happened to us and what really was all about. But here's Joseph. Few of us have ever faced the type of mistreatment that Joseph went through. The long, enduring mistreatment from one place to another. It wasn't a single event. It wasn't a single day or a single month or a single year. It was a lifetime of mistreatment by others that Joseph suffered through. And he was tested over all of that time, every day, in his attitude about life. After Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers fear that the animosity and the vengefulness that may very well could have been there might still lay sequestered in his heart. That he'd only waited, that he was going to get his revenge once his father died, but now, you see, there was nothing holding him back. Here is Joseph's opportunity to get revenge. Genesis chapter 50. Let's go a couple chapters over. In verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying that you shall say to Joseph, 'I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them." You know, if there ever was a chance, this was the chance. Without any fear that there would be individuals that would blame him or have evil feelings against Joseph himself, he could have taken revenge. But he doesn't do that. And I believe there are some reasons why. Certainly it points to the character of Joseph himself. But I believe it wasn't something that was simply decided in that moment. That Joseph had dealt with this over a long period of time in dealing with his own mistreatment. And it certainly, Joseph was able to view his desire for revenge, however strong it might be, in a very different way. He understood, as he voices to his own brothers, that God was able to take something as horrible as his own mistreatment and to use it as an opportunity for blessing. And that providence, God's own providence, in the context of suffering, had provided the opportunity for him to serve others rather than serve himself. Now that's what vengeance is all about. That's what resentment is all about. That's why it's so easy for us to become bitter and to become resentful people, is because bitterness feeds off selfishness. And for the most part, that's what we are in many places in our lives, is that we are concerned about ourselves. So Joseph had to overcome the fleshly desire to get revenge and recognize that God had a higher purpose in this, and that God, that the events that happened to him could be understood and even explained in exactly that way. There's also a sense in which we need to be impressed with Joseph's initiative. That he took the initiative to turn back the bitterness One of the reasons sometimes people fail to work out their problems, and those problems end up being existing over years and years and becoming worse and worse, is because they're waiting for the other person to do something to clear it up. A husband and wife have a fight. The husband feels the wife was wrong, and he's going to be mad, and she's going to have to come and apologize before he's going to do anything. Or it's the other way around, and that both feel that they've been wronged, and so they're waiting for the other person to take the initiative. And brethren have arguments, and they feel they've been wronged, and they feel there's something that somehow they've been mistreated, and they refuse to resolve the problem until the other person comes and apologizes, and then I'll do something about it. And they excuse their unwillingness to do anything on the basis of the other person. Who made up the rule that the other guy has to come first before I can do anything? Who made that rule up? Jesus certainly didn't. In Matthew chapter 18, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So he says, if you're the offended one, then you should go. And then you back up to Matthew chapter 5, and you recognize in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And this particular passage is if you're the offended someone, if you have offended someone, you should go to him. Now, I put those two passages together, and the only way I can understand what Jesus is saying about initiative is that these two folks ought to meet each other on the way to resolve the problem. That God does not give us the opportunity to excuse our own to excuse ourselves to seek our own will by the basis of the inactivity of someone else. I don't believe the Bible teaches us that I have an obligation to forgive everybody that has people that do not have any desire to repent of what they've done or even restore the relationship. But certainly the idea of the initiative to deal with the bitterness in my own heart begins with me and not the other person. And if we're going to win the battle, we have to understand that. And Joseph, I think, did. And then there's Joseph's kindness. He didn't just say, "Oh, that's okay. I'm not going to think about that anymore." He floods them with acts of kindness. He doesn't have to do this, but he's in the power to do it. He gives them food when they don't deserve any food. He provides for them a place to live when they don't deserve a place to live. A place of refuge. He protects them. Genesis chapter 50, verse 21. "Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones and your children and your grandchildren. They're all going to come and live with me here." And it says he comforts them. And he spoke kindly to them. That's fascinating to me, because you take Genesis chapter 50, verse 21, that ends by saying that he spoke kindly to them. That's the last thing it tells us about Joseph's relationship with his brothers, is that he spoke kindly to them. And I think the Holy Spirit puts that there because it's a contrast. The other part of that is in Genesis 37, when it describes what his brothers did to him. "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." All those years growing up, when he was hated by his brothers, what he endured was this hateful speech. They couldn't even talk nice to him and didn't do it. And now, because he's been able to deal with the bitterness, that's precisely what he does to his brothers. He speaks kindly to them. I believe his actions point to a true key to battling bitterness. Sometimes even when there is this idea, you see, that forgiveness has been voiced, that there's tensions remain. That when we say, "Well, I'm sorry, and you're sorry, and we're going to get along," and then, but there's still the emotional tension that exists that sometimes causes individuals to avoid one another, or sometimes the bitterness resurrects as a result of that tension. And kindness is God's answer to that. Proactive kindness, positive kindness in the life of the other person. So if they get sick, you'd be the first one to take them some food or to send them a card or to make an effort to be kind to them. If they need help, you'd be the one that volunteers and goes to help them. That shows that you certainly want to reconcile the relationship. But more than that, it also shows that you're willing to deal with the bitterness that lies within you. It's not just about the other person. It's about you as well. That's where the bitterness is breeding. Now, that's not easy. Jesus understood that it would not be easy. That principle lies at the very heart of the character of the Christian. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Paul understood that as a key. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I believe that last phrase is so important to understanding the context of this very difficult command. To not hate your enemy, but to do kind things for him and to feed him. Paul proclaimed that God's people must never seek vengeance. That belongs to God's order of established governments and to God himself. But rather, in allowing for the vengeance of God, an individual would be able to overcome evil with good. In all of that, I think, what Paul is expressing here in this and what God's expressing to us is that the Christian must rely upon God in repaying evil with good. So there is no place for self-justification. And once I understand that, then I'm able to deal with the problem of the resentment and the bitterness that might build up. It's only through absolute submissiveness to the character that God would have me to have that I overcome evil. And I believe that's what Joseph did. All of that evil for all of those years, Joseph overcame it. Not just in the fact that he was able to deal with what had happened to him and get it out of his memory in whatever way that might have been possible. But he actually overcame the ability of Satan to disrupt and destroy a relationship because he was willing to be kind to his brothers and to react in that certain way. And then there's Joseph's perspective. I'm challenged by Joseph's way of looking at what had happened. He says, "For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good." He reflects on what's happened. And that, again, as we mentioned in our comments about the idea of providence, portrays to us the hindsight of looking back and understanding what God has done, rather than looking forward and trying to speculate on what God is doing. And that's the proper way to view the idea of providence, I think, from Scriptures. But as he looks back and he focuses on the terrible things his brother did, he recognized that good had come as a result of that. And he will attribute that good to no one other than God. Now, God had sustained Joseph through all of this. His decision to not give in to the temptation of Potiphar's wife was based upon the morality that he had and that he did not want to offend God. And so Joseph was a person who was close to God and who kept God very close to him. But what we have to recognize about Joseph is that his ability and his willingness to focus on what was positive, even in the sense of, in the very face of adversity, was his own choice. There was nothing about the circumstances that would cause that to happen. There was no natural path from the adversity that he went through to finally getting around to saying, well, wasn't God good to me? That had to be a choice that he would take that perspective. Now, that wasn't a Pollyanna way of looking at things. That was the realistic way of looking at what had happened. But it was still a choice on his part. It was a perspective that has to be adopted by God's children. It may be difficult at times to see God in our mistreatment. It may be difficult for us to see any good at all in how we are mistreated and have to endure it. But there usually is some in all of that. I'm often challenged by this because sometimes you get criticized. Sometimes people don't like the way you do things, or they may very well say things as being critics that are hurtful. But what we have to recognize when those times come is that sometimes the most objective and beneficial critics at all are our enemies. The people that would be most willing to tell you what you're doing wrong in your life that you ought to do better, to lay it all out before you and let you know how you could improve. You know, friends are fine, but sometimes friends kind of overlook those things, don't they? Sometimes they won't come out and tell you. You don't look good at that at all. Because they're friends. But your enemies, well, they'll tell you exactly the way it is. And so sometimes, you see, it's the wounds of the enemy that are the most beneficial in the times in which those criticisms come. An unfair criticism of your children might make you reevaluate your parenting. Or some slight you see by others during a time of need may make you more careful about how you take care of the needs of others. If you are criticized or someone around you is criticized for the way that something is done, it might very well be an opportunity to objectively look at the way things are done so that it could be made better. And in the end, the perspective of Joseph is able to arrive. This was difficult, an opportunity for me to be bitter, but I recognize in the end good has come, and therefore I will be kind. James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing." You know, the greatest tutor to patience in our lives are the difficult people we have to deal with. And we've all got those. Maybe we are one of those to somebody. But they teach us patience, don't they? And in that, there is the ability then to, rather than to be bitter and resentful, to recognize the perspective of Joseph that these things may be what is best for us. But there is, I think, in all of this, a real challenge for us to recognize, and certainly an important one, to recognize the destructive nature of uncontrolled emotion. In the passage that Brother Ken read for us from Ephesians chapter 4, I believe that's the central theme to what the apostle's saying about proper relationships and communication. That in your anger, you must do what's right and not sin. You must control it. You must, through the perspective of spirituality and being filled with the Spirit of God that he mentioned earlier, you must be able to marshal your emotions to come under the submission to the will of God and speak those things that are good for edifying, and not let corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, however justified it may be, and not let bitterness or wrath or malice come into your life, to control all of those emotions through the power of the Spirit of God, because Satan is at work. And if we're going to win the battle that God would have us to live to win, we must be willing to act like Jesus in our lives. Thank you for your attention tonight. It's important for us, I believe, as well, to recognize that the power to overcome the things that really disrupt relationships and make it difficult for us to be fulfilled in our lives, the power to overcome that comes from God and not ourselves. It's not a matter of just mustering things up so that we can put up with the things that take place in our life, but recognizing that the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, provides for us the ability to change ourselves so that we don't have to stay the way we are. We can be different. And guess what? Living the Christian life, a great deal of it is all about, is this power of transformation. So you need to be in Christ if you're not a Christian. You need to let the Word of God dwell within you richly so that you might be able to overcome the difficulties that may very well be impeding your relationship with one another and allowing you to live an unfulfilled life. But beyond all the relationships that we might have in this life, there is a relationship that transcends all of that, and that is the relationship that you have with God. You must be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only avenue for that. You must come to Jesus in submission, become his child, that the blood of Christ might be applied to your life. Maybe we can help you do that, or in any way help you. We invite you to come while we stand and sing the song that's been announced.